2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm reading in verse 5. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, we face a very solemn passage of Scripture this morning, and we pray that Thy Holy Spirit would use it to speak to each one of our hearts. Grant, Father, that we might know the benefit and blessing of God Himself speaking to us through His Word. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul was writing a second letter to the Thessalonians because there was some confusion that had arisen since he had written his first letter. He had told them in the first letter that the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, was coming upon the earth dwellers, upon this earth. This would end the present period of time in which we are living, and would result in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to establish His kingdom. But He had told them that prior to that time of trouble, sometimes called the Great Tribulation, the church, the believers, would be raptured to meet the Lord in the air, to be taken out of this earth before that time of trouble came upon it. However, between the first and the second letter, there were reports that had come to the Thessalonian church that Paul was saying something different, and that they were now, in fact, already in the time of trouble. They were in the tribulation period. They were in the day of the Lord. Paul writes to them and says emphatically in verse 2 and 3 of this second chapter, if you'll notice, that they should not be shaken and shocked away from their mind, from what they knew, from what they had been taught. They should not be in an agitated state. Even if some prophetic message had come to them, it was a false message if that was the case, or if some rumor had come that Paul had said something different than what he had said in his preaching to them and in the first letter, or in fact, if a letter had been shown to them which was signed with the name Paul, Paul is saying here that if that was the case, it was a forged letter. He had not changed his message. God indeed plan was still the same. The time of terrible trouble that was coming upon the earth would be preceded by the rapture of the church. They were not in that time of trouble, and indeed, he says, they could not be because there must first of all come a great apostasy, as he mentions in verse 3. And the apostasy or rebellion against God would result in the appearance of a man whom he calls the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the wicked one. We called him last week the third man, Satan's man. God made a man, Adam, and from Adam we all are descended, and we all are born in sin and needing redemption through the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man who came from heaven and assumed humanity. And then apart from sin, that is, he assumed humanity, and then took our sins upon himself and died because of them, and thereby provided salvation for each and every one of us. In the end time, Satan will counterfeit, and he will present his man, his Antichrist, one who will be motivated by Satan himself and will be the deceiver of men living upon earth at that time. This we will notice this morning as we think of the greatest lie. Many of you, I suppose, remember some of the lies that you have told. You would rather not remember them this morning. You will probably have to go way back 30 or 40 or 50 years when you were a little boy or a little girl and you told a lie. You are not really being honest to remember last week or a month ago when you also probably told what you considered to be a little lie. You stretched the truth, you changed the truth, you colored the truth in one way or another. But we want to speak this morning about the biggest lie. And the biggest lie is yet to come. Now there's something that is restraining the telling or the presentation of that greatest lie of all. And this is our immediate subject in verses 6 and 7. We want to think of the restrainer. If you will notice, it says in verse 7 that lawlessness is at work. Verse 7, the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Like leaven leavening a loaf. Like a drink that is fermenting, like grape juice that is fermenting, or apple cider that is fermenting. There's a working process which is moving through the whole, permeating the whole, in order that it might come to a climax. In exactly the same way, the spirit of lawlessness is already at work in the world and will result in the lawless one. Now, in order that the lawless one may come in his own time and not before that time, there is something that is holding back the rise and crescendo of lawlessness. You'll notice in verse 6 it says that he will finally be revealed in his time. All through this passage, although we see sin rising, Satan active, we see a sovereign God who is still in control. Nothing will happen by chance. Nothing will happen out of God's timetable. And there is something that is holding back the rise of lawlessness and the revelation of the man of sin. And that something and that someone is what we want to consider at this moment. You'll notice in verse 7 that the restrainer is identified for us. Only he who now letteth, that means hindereth, or holds back, will hold back until he be taken out of the way. You'll notice in verse 6 the words, you know what withholdeth or holds back, that he, the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. Now, the Thessalonians knew what the Apostle Paul was talking about. He says in verse 5, remember when I was with you, I told you these things. And you know. Our problem is that the Thessalonians knew so well that the Apostle Paul didn't have to detail the specifics. So they knew so well what Paul was talking about. Paul is general when he speaks about it in this letter. And so because they knew so well, we don't know so well. Paul speaks in general terms. However, after having said that, I would like to identify the restraining force as a restraining person. I would like to identify the thing and the person that is holding back the crescendo rising of sin and the resulting revelation of the man of sin as being God, the Holy Spirit. And I will give you 7 reasons why I believe the Holy Spirit is the restraining force here holding back the rise of the man of sin. First of all, in verse 7, he is spoken of as being a person. Only he who now hinders and restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Therefore, whatever we may say about this restraining force, the force is identified in a personal way. He or it is a person. The restraining force is a person. Secondly, not only is he a person, but he is already present. Verse 7. Only he who now hinders, restrains, will continue to do so. So he was a person, and he was already restraining and would continue to restrain over a long period of time until the very end of time in which we are now living, when he would finally, the end of verse 7, be taken out of the way. So he is a person who was restraining in the days of the Thessalonians, the early church, would restrain on down through the centuries, and would continue to restrain until at last he would remove himself and the restraint would be taken out of the way. Thirdly, he was known to the Thessalonians, and as already suggested, would be present at end time. A person who would be known to the Thessalonians, and yet a person who would also be in the last time drama of world history. A person who would be known to the Thessalonians and active at that time, and would also be active in the end time. Fourthly, he uses means. He uses means or agencies to accomplish his withholding of the rise of evil. In verse 6, you know what holds back. You know what restrains. In other words, the he of verse 7, who restrains, uses means or agencies. He uses things to restrain. So we have the restraining factor here, personalized, he, and also given to us in the general terms, what restraints. So he uses means to accomplish the restraint. I believe that three means that God uses to accomplish the restraining rise of evil and lawlessness in the world today are, first of all, his order in society. God is a God of order. He is not a God of confusion. He is a God who constantly places things in an orderly manner so that there are those who are in authority over others, over others, over others. So that there is law and order, to use a present day term. God is such a God. First of all, the first element in society that God uses to maintain order is the family, the basic building block of society. God himself brought the family into being with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And within the family, God has an order. The husband is the head of the wife, and his head is Christ. And Christ's head is the Father. And so there is order coming from God the Father right down to the family, and that order is to be carried out in the family so that there will not be anarchy, so that there will not be confusion, but that there will be a living together on the part of people in the initial basic building block, the family. So in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 and following, God exhorts the Ephesians, the church of that day, as to that order. The husband, the wife, and the children to be obedient to their parents. And there was order and is order in the Christian context of the home. On the other hand, we find that one of the characteristics of the last day, as given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, is the breakdown of order within the family. And if there's anything that's apparent to sociologists and to others today in our present context in the Western world, it is the breakdown and disintegration of the family and marriage. The figures for marital breakdown increase yearly. The disintegration, therefore, of the family unit, the problems attendant to it, and consequent upon it, are building up in our world daily. And so we have God's order, first of all, the family, and the breakdown of it in our world today. Secondly, we have the second building block of God in society, and that is the state. In Romans chapter 13, almost the whole chapter has to do with God's order in the state, or through the state. And God ordains and places men in authority, regardless of the election process, whatever it may be. God places men in authority so that there shall be an orderly system of government. And we are having in our world today a breakdown in respect to the state throughout the world. Many, many heads of states have been disposed for many and different and various reasons within the last 10 years. And we are seeing corruption and breakdown of authority throughout the states of the world. Thirdly, we have the church. And I speak here of the church as an organization, that is, the organized churches throughout the world, as a third means by which God would maintain order in society. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the church in a community should have a sanctifying effect upon that community. Such was so in New England when the settlers first came to this section of the country. Churches throughout the world had an influence for God, and that influence permeated out through the community so that it was a restraint against the rising tide of evil. But in the church today, generally speaking, the organized church, we find apostasy. We find denial of the truth of God. The great struggle in churches throughout the world today, as we read religious periodicals, is their struggle over their view of the Word of God, the inspiration and authority and relevance of the Word of God. The most practical issue involved in church life today, if you haven't read church periodicals recently, is the great battle over gay rights and churches who are going in this direction. And so we are seeing in respect to the organized church a breakdown in its commitment for God in the world. The second thing I want to mention as God's means of restraining the rise of evil is the Bible, the Word of God. This book that you hold in your hand has been the means of God in holding back the rise of lawlessness and the presentation of the man of sin over the centuries. It presents moral and ethical standards, bringing before us that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is good and that which is bad. And yet on the other hand today, with the battle going on relative to the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the Word of God is slowly but surely being laid aside by men as being only the Word of man and not, in fact, the authoritative Word of God. But over the centuries it has been, and still to some degree continues to be, a means of restraining evil. Thirdly and finally, the third restraining means that God the Holy Spirit uses is the church. And here I mean the true church of Jesus Christ, in other words, the people of God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 to 16, the Lord Jesus spoke about the church as being the salt of the earth. And salt in that day especially was used to keep things from corrupting, from going rotten. And so he spoke of his people, the true church, as being those people through all of society, permeating all of society, as being that people, the people of God, that was keeping the world seen from going rotten. Again, the Lord Jesus spoke about the church as being the light of the world, as being the only source of light in this dark world of sin. And we find then that the church is God's final means, the people of God, of keeping the world from rotting and the man of sin appearing on the scene. Now the problem we have today, unfortunately, in connection with true believers, is that the condition is a Laodicean condition mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, where it says that we are not hot or cold, we are lukewarm. We are losing our saltness. We are hiding our light. And so the effective means of the church to withstand the rise of evil is being cut down more and more. These are the three means, I believe, that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to restrain the tide of evil. God's order in society, the Bible, and the church. Now the fifth thing about this person is that he must be more powerful than Satan. After all, if someone is going to restrain the rising tide of lawlessness, which ultimately has to do with the presentation of Satan's man of sin, the man of lawlessness, if someone is going to restrain Satan's activity, he must be more powerful than Satan. This is far beyond any man, no matter what official designation he may have. The only one who is more powerful than Satan is God himself. The Lord Jesus enunciated such in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29. He said that if anyone is going to spoil Satan's goods, that is to take souls out of Satan's grasp, he must be like a strong man who is stronger than Satan, the strong man that holds others in captivity. In other words, Jesus saw Satan as being strong and holding people in bondage. In order to deliver people from his bondage, the one who delivers them must be stronger than Satan. This Jesus demonstrated in his first advent at the cross, and so today people are being delivered from the bondage of Satan. In our context, we see then that Jesus, or God himself, is the one who is more powerful than Satan, and therefore, again, this person, I believe, must be God, God the Holy Spirit. Sixthly, this person, if we identify him, must be a person that we can consistently identify in other places of the Scripture as well. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Scripture says that the Spirit wars against the flesh. And we find then the Holy Spirit restraining, fighting against, striving against the Adamic nature within the believer. In John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, the Lord Jesus said the Spirit of God would come into the world and would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit of God is in the world today as a convincer, as a convictor, as a restrainer in connection with sin and all its activity. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God said before the judgment of that first civilization, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." The Holy Spirit of God was striving against the sin of the days of Noah until finally he allowed the flood to come as Noah and his family went into the ark. So he was a restrainer of the rising tide of evil in the days of the first civilization. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 19, I would like to read that passage for you. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 19, it says this, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Notice, when the enemy, Satan, has come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. So I believe the testimony of the rest of the Holy Scripture is consistent in that the Spirit of God does and has and ever will constantly oppose the work of Satan and restrains indeed the rising tide of sin in the world today. Seventhly and finally, this restraint terminates with his removal. Notice in verse 7, "Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way." The Holy Spirit's abiding presence in the world will be removed through the rapture of the church. Now, it is not that the Holy Spirit will forever abandon earth by any means. First of all, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. But in the Old Testament period of time, the Holy Spirit was not resident upon the earth in the same sense in which he is now. The day of Pentecost was specifically a new thing, the advent of the Holy Spirit coming to live and to remain and to live within the bodies of redeemed people. At the rapture of the church, in that sense and in that way, the Holy Spirit will remove his presence. He will still be active, but he will not be here in the same way that he is here now within the body life of the church of Jesus Christ. A very literal translation of this verse 7 is, "Out of the midst he will be gone." That is a very literal translation of the Greek there. Out of the midst he, the Holy Spirit, will be gone in the rapture of the church. Let me try and illustrate what happens when the church is removed from the world. As I have already indicated, at different times I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ when I was in the military in World War II. During our training period after that time, God gave us the privilege of sharing his love and grace with many fellows both here and across the sea. And my testimony as a Christian was respected among the fellows, so much so that they asked me to conduct Bible classes and this type of thing. They respected my commitment as a Christian and my pattern of life as a Christian, so much so that when I was present among them, they would not act in the way that they would normally act if I were not there. When weekends came, when I was in the training camp on this side, as I've indicated, down in Mississippi, it was my custom to leave the camp, and with a number of other Christian fellows from the regiment, we went out into the community and had preaching services, both in the open air and in various churches and this type of thing. And we would leave on Friday afternoon and get back Sunday night. And when we would walk into the camp and come into the barracks on Sunday night, invariably somebody would holler out, "Knock it off! The preacher's back from his weekend fast." Now, what they meant by that was that the type of language, the type of things that were shared, the type of conduct that was going on, the type of pattern of behavior was now uncomfortable for them because there was a restraining factor within that barracks. At that time, I was the only believer in the barracks. God later reached other men. But I was a single restraining factor within that barracks relative to the rise and to the activity of lawlessness within that barracks. Now, in exactly the same way, when every born-again Christian suddenly leaves this world, this country, Russia, China, all over, from all stratas of society, when those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and hold this word to be God's word and believe in God's order in society, whether it be the home or the government or the school or wherever, when those people suddenly leave this world, then evil will rise to its pinnacle and the man of sin will be restrained, revealed. So I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit of God. Now the next point we want to get at this morning is the destruction of the man of lawlessness, or the one whom we've called the man of sin, or the third man, I should say. You'll notice, first of all, in verses 8 and 9 in our section now, his revelation is again mentioned in verse 8. And then, when out of the midst this one is gone, then shall the wicked or wicked one be revealed. The word for revealed here is the word which is used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the final book in the Bible, the Revelation, the Apocalypse, apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Here you have the apocalypse of the man of sin, his unveiling. Again, he has a coming, as mentioned in verse 9. Even him who's coming, parousia, exactly the same word used of the coming or presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Satan's counterfeit of the Lord Jesus in its completeness. Now, we've already indicated that in some fashion, he who is already living on earth at that time will suddenly be manifest and revealed as being the man of sin. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3, he is said to have been wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world, as a result of that, all the world wondered after the beast. It seems because of this wounding of deadly wound that, and its healing, that the world suddenly goes after this man. Will this be a miraculous satanic healing of one who is wounded unto death? Will it be, as some, for example, William R. Newell, Dr. Barnhouse of the past generation, will it be an actual resuscitation, a fake resurrection that Satan brings about by some great world figure in that day? Will it be, as others have suggested, a sudden exposure by the elect or God's people of that day who suddenly point out this man who has been well received as a man of world dignity and benefit, they suddenly point him out as being the man of sin. We do not know, but we do know that suddenly he will take the stage and all the world will wonder after him and will follow him. Now notice secondly his deception. Verse 9 and verse 10, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and the lying wonders. We don't have time to turn to Revelation chapter 13, but we find there that there's one who is called the false prophet who is in confederation with him. And this false prophet causes that an image should be built to the man of sin, and the false prophet has power to give breath to the image, so that the image speaks. You say, preacher, that sounds kind of far out. That is the word of God. And this image is given breath and is able to articulate, to verbalize, to speak. And I do not think this is at all, first of all, beyond the marvels of this electronic age, nor do I believe, going beyond that even, that it is beyond the power and deception of Satan himself. I want to remind you of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, because I do find people who say, well, I can't go for that Paul, but what Jesus said is all right. All right, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23. Jesus said, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show, now the same words we have in Thessalonians, shall show great signs and wonders, listen, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, the believers. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. Where will the true Christ come from? Listen. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The Lord Jesus Christ shall come from heaven in his second advent. The true Christ was here and died upon the cross, was buried in Joseph's tomb, was raised from the dead, and is presently at this moment at the Father's right hand. And the next appearance that the world will have of the Christ is when he comes out of heaven, leading an invasion from heaven into this earth. Revelation chapter 19. So Satan has power and gives this power and utilizes this power to the Antichrist and to the false prophets, so that with all power and signs and lying wonders, men are deceived and accept the lie of Satan. Finally, in just a word, notice the destruction of this character. In verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the outshining of his, the Lord's, coming. The destruction of the man of sin is spoken of here in Revelation 19 and verse 20. He is destroyed by the appearance and the word of Jesus Christ who returns to planet Earth. Thirdly and finally this morning, I want you to notice not only the restrainer and the third man destroyed, but the unbelievers damned. First, their difficulty. Number one, they received not the love of the truth. Verse 10. I want you to notice why they're damned. Number one, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The truth is the Word of God. The Word of God presents to us Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the person of the Godhead who has executed God's plan of salvation. Jesus said, I am the truth. Now I have a question for you. Do you love the truth? I'm not asking you, do you have a Bible at home? I'm not asking you to come to a Bible preaching church. I am asking you, do you love the truth? What is your nitty-gritty view of the Bible? As John Stott would say, were ye here, what grip does the Word of God have on your life? Jesus lived by it. After all, the Son of God, the Son of Man who lived upon this earth, lived totally committed to the Word of God. Do you love the truth? Secondly, not only they did not receive the love of the truth, it says in verse 12, they believed not the truth. They didn't love the truth because they didn't believe the truth. The issues are sharply drawn. Do you believe what God says about man? In Romans 3:23, God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you believe what God says about Jesus Christ? The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Do you believe what the Bible says about why Jesus came to this earth? The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you believe what the Bible says about salvation? Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you believe what the Bible says about what will happen to you if you fail to accept Jesus Christ? Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Do you believe what the Bible says about when you need to get saved? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The difficulty with these people who are damned is that they didn't love the truth because they didn't believe the truth. And thirdly, because of this, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, they loved unrighteousness. Verse 12. Because they didn't love the truth, because they didn't believe the truth, they didn't love the truth. And therefore, they loved the things which are completely contrary to what God says in His truth. My friend, how do you fare in connection with God's righteous pattern of life and the sin pattern of this world in which you are living? How do you live on Monday? How do you think on Monday? What are your attitudes on Monday? What are your goals in life on Monday? The plan and pattern of righteousness is in the Word of God. And the Bible makes it clear that he who loves righteousness is of God, and he who loves sin is of the devil. And men today love unrighteousness because they do not love the truth, because they do not believe the truth. The truth will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the truth. Now, which is it in your life today? This was their difficulty. And having that difficulty, they were caught upon this delusion that this man was the Christ. This man was God's man. This man of sin and lawlessness was the Son of God. The man in that day who will take his place on earth as being God, and they will believe it. Two things about this. God permits it. Verse 11. For this cause God shall send them. Strong delusion. Satan presents it. The lie. God is in control. He permits Satan to have his way because men will not have God's way. A very solemn principle of this universe in which you live is that if you will not have light, there is only darkness. If you will not have life, there is only death. If you will not have righteousness, there is only sin. If you will not have the truth, there remains only the lie. And their damnation is mentioned in verse 10. It says that with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The language is in the continuous tense describing the present condition. To them that are perishing. Oh, my friend from God this morning, I would tell you, if you're in your sins, you are perishing. You are dying in your sins and you are plunging yourself down to eternal damnation. But God loves you.
And God wants to save your soul. And you don't say, well, I'll take my chances, my friend. There's no chance to take. Without Jesus Christ, you're perishing. And the scripture also says in verse 12 that they might be damned. Terrible word. Terrible word. Listen to Jesus Christ. Matthew 25, verse 41. He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. He cast them into hell, prepared for the devil and his angels. My friend, if you want the lie of Satan, you'll spend eternity with him. You'll spend eternity with him. Now that's what's coming. That's the great lie. I want to tell you this morning, the issue is exactly the same right now. The issue is the truth of God or the lies of Satan. This morning for you, this man of sin has not appeared yet, has not been revealed yet. The Holy Spirit is still holding him back. But the issue is still the same. Somehow, some way, you say, I'm going to get to heaven. Oh, you haven't got that way figured out yet. But you're trying and you're working at it. Man, listen. God says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. God has set the terms. God has provided salvation. God loves you and opened his arms to you this morning. The truth of God. The lie of Satan. Another thing. God says now, this morning, before you walk out of this church auditorium, this is the time to make your decision. This is the day to accept Jesus Christ. You know what Satan says? Well, he says you don't know enough about it yet. You won't be able to live for Christ tomorrow if you get saved today. You'll have a better time. Next week will be a more opportune time. Or some other day. My friend, it's always the same issue. Jesus said of Satan, he is a liar and he is a father of lies. Will you respond to the truth of God? Or are you going to be deluded by the lies of Satan, continue to perish, and one day be damned for all eternity? God grant you may turn to Christ this morning.